Whoever said good things come in threes was absolutely right. And there is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit too. Please turn to not only Hebrews, and it's going to be kind of important that we anchor in on these three passages, Hebrews 10:31, but also Deuteronomy 32:39. And one more, John chapter 10, verse 26. We're doing a new series called Short Sermons. This is not a short sermon, but this is called A Sermon on the Edge of the Eschaton, another one. But this one's called The Hands of the Living God, but it's, I suspect, only part one to it. The Hands of the Living God, A Sermon on the Edge of the Eschaton. S-E-E, designed that we may see Jesus. We're here for the making of disciples, and only God can do that. I was still thinking of a verse left over from last week, Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Think of that. Before I was afflicted, I went astray because I was a drifter. But now I keep your word because I'm a disciple. Jesus said, if you keep my word, you are my disciples indeed. So we're here to challenge the drifter and allow the Lord to make disciples, keep his word, the word of reconciliation, the word of Christ, the word of the cross, the good word of God, the word of God that's alive and powerful and sharper than any double-edged blade, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints from marrow and, pardon me right off the bat, it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You are the one who saves people who suffers and brings down those with proud eyes. You are the one who lights my lamp. The Lord, my God, illumines my darkness. That's Psalm 18. Verses 27 and 28. And I chose it because it fits with the order of the passage that we're in, because it goes from the Lord who saves people who suffer and who illumines our darkness. For Hebrews 10:31 to 32 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, as you think of that fearful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God, let's think about this. The Bible says that we are fearfully made, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Can we say it's a wonderful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Psalm 139, 14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Why fearfully and wonderfully made? Because the one who made me is God, who is to be wonderfully revered. And so, as Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Then it goes on to say, but remember the early days in which, having been illumined, enlightened, like Psalm 18 says, you endured a contest of suffering. The two edges of the sword of God's word are brandished in Psalm 18:27. The Lord is the one who saves people who suffer. That is, if we want to be more exact with that, those who suffer for being Christians in 1 Peter 4:16. And he brings down those with proud eyes. Arrogant eyes are at the top of the list of things that are detestable to the Lord. Proverbs 6:16 to 17a. There's a list of six things, then he says, no, seven that the Lord hates. Top of the hit list, proud eyes. He brings them down. It is the living God who does both things. He brings down those with arrogant eyes, and he saves people who suffer. Or as Moses put it in his song in Deuteronomy 32:36, a song which echoes into Hebrews 10:30, the Lord will indeed vindicate his people. For the Lord will judge his people has the meaning of vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. That completes the verse that's alluded to in Hebrews 10:30. The Greek text says, for he saw them paralyzed, both failed under attack and enfeebled. That's the Septuagint. Either way, the principle here chimes with Jesus' words to Paul, who was being beaten up by a messenger from Satan and was enfeebled and under attack. He cried out to God under it, and the Lord Jesus said, my grace is enough for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Jesus is the Lord who has compassion on his servants, the Lord whose grace is sufficient and whose power is perfected in weakness is Jesus, who was crucified in weakness and yet now lives by the power of God. It's also to be noted that in Moses' swan song, Deuteronomy 32 to 33, followed by his death and burial by the Lord himself in Deuteronomy 34, is followed in turn by a book which in the Greek text is called simply Jesus. Jesus to you and me. Jesus follows Moses. Moses' death is followed by Jesus. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And it's God who is light himself in 1 John 1:5 who illumines my darkness. Psalm 18:27 to 28 then is a good lead-in for the sermon today because it correlates nicely with our location in Hebrews. Now, if you're wondering what I'm doing as a particular preacher on the edge of the eschaton, I had a choice when I went to Hebrews. In fact, many years ago, I had a choice. Do I want our teachings on various books of the Bible to be conventional and therefore written up as conventional commentaries, or do I want something different? I opted, let it be something different. And in Philippians 1:10, we are to discern the things that differ, that is, that excel in their difference, to go beyond what is the normal and the conventional. For the Lord came to give us life, and that more abundantly, not just life. So after Hebrews 10:30 to 31, comes the reminder to the readers of Hebrews that they were enlightened at a particular time in the past, in the early days of their spiritual history. Hebrews 10:32, or as 18:28 of the Psalm put it, their lamp was lit and their darkness was illumined. The human spirit is the lamp of the soul. The Holy Spirit lights that lamp. Looking back at Hebrews 10:30 and the back-to-back quotations of Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36, we see the brandished double-edged sword of the Spirit gleaming in its glory. With one edge, God executes the payback of vengeance. With the other, he vindicates his people. Deuteronomy 32, 35, more fully quoted, speaks of an imminent day of destruction. And it's important that we look at the context of verses that are alluded to by New Testament authors. For in the same passage, a day of destruction is alluded to. And this fits neatly into the historical context of Hebrews, which was a sermon preached at the edge of the destruction of apostate Jerusalem. In AD 70, the Lord executed vengeance on apostate Israel and therefore vindicated his suffering and persecuted people. In the words of Psalm 18:27, he is the one who saves people who suffer and brings down those with proud eyes. This is what the living God did, the living God did in AD 70, in what Luke 21:22 calls the days of vengeance. Vengeance, ektikesis, same word used in Luke 21:22, where Jesus predicted the abomination of desolation, which isn't something happening in our future. It is the armies of Rome with their eagle standards upon which were written abominable and worshipful mottos for Caesar and Nike, or Nike of victory. Jesus said these would be days of vengeance, and they will happen in the time of this generation. If you put Luke 21:22 together with Matthew 24:15 and 24:34, you see it. And so Jesus himself, the prophet Messiah of Israel, used these words for the days which would follow the surrounding of Jerusalem. He even said that. Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies, which in turn signaled the desolation of Jerusalem. Hebrews is a sermon preached at the edge of the eschaton of Old Jerusalem. This sermon, along with many other sermons, as we wind down to a close in our Hebrews series, we see Jesus, our sermons on the edge of a universal eschaton. The hearers and readers of the Hebrews sermon at the edge of the destruction of Jerusalem had the choice before them to identify themselves with apostate Jerusalem, which is no continuing city, Hebrews 13:14, or they could choose to identify with the city of the living God. Notice that, city of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem is the city of the living God, Hebrews 12:22 and following, which has a resident named Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Hebrews 12:22 and 24. Now listen to this carefully. This is the same choice put before the churches in whom, or to whom, the book of Revelation was sent. Revelation 1:20 and 22:16a. This is the choice that Paul put to the Galatian churches in an oblique, allegorical way in Galatians 4, 21 to 31, where he talked about the Jerusalem that is now versus the Jerusalem which is above, the mother of us all who is free. Then he says, there's only one viable choice. Stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled again, ever again, with another yoke of slavery. What about Abel's blood? Consider this in connection with Jesus' prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. Because he said to Jerusalem that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel. Please note the connection, Matthew 23, 35, and 36 to Hebrews 12, 24. The blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, A to Z, we could say, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered. How ironic this is. Whom you murdered between the altar and the temple. Then he said this, I'm telling you assuredly that all these things will come upon this generation. Abel's blood, in the words of Jesus himself, was righteous blood. All the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah. Abel's blood was righteous blood. But Hebrews 12, 24 says, the blood of sprinkling, which is the blood of the mediator, Jesus, speaks better things than the blood of Abel. That means many things. But for one thing, it means that the blood of Abel was the blood of a righteous man. But the blood of Jesus is not only righteous blood, but the blood of the righteous one by whom all are made righteous with life-giving justification. For being justified by his blood, Romans 5, 9, we are much more saved from wrath. And by the death of his son, we were reconciled to God while still his enemies. So Abel's blood was righteous blood, but there's blood that speaks. Heaven is a strange and fearfully wonderful place because sprinkled blood speaks. And before we think that's just a metaphor, think again. We call things like the hands of God, an anthropomorphism, we call it, ascribing to God what humans have. But we fail to recognize in our neat little package of anthropomorphisms that it wasn't God made in the image of man, but man was made in the image of God who must have hands. Hands as God has hands, however, not hands as man has hands. Although God now has hands as man has hands, because God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, whose hands are scarred. What a fearfully, wonderfully thing it will be to fall into those hands when we exhale our last breath. This is not a conventional commentary. It's something different. Now consider the city of the living God. There's none other, and this is speaking of none other, than what Hebrews 11:10 calls a city that has foundations. There's a city that has permanence to it. The city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We marvel at the cities built by men, but we have not yet seen the city whose builder and architect is God. In this world and in this present evil age, and that's what Paul calls it in Galatians 1:4, we don't put down foundations, as it were. Like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who by faith lived in tents, there's one thing about tents that's remarkable in this context. They don't have foundations. We move through this world in tents, not laying down permanent foundations in this evil age. And while we do, we look forward to the city that has foundations. 12 of them to be exact, if we want to go to Revelation again, and I keep doing that. 12 foundations. The wall of the city has 12 foundations, according to John the visionary in his Visrep. 12 foundations. Revelation 21:14 says, and Jesus called it, in fact, he called disciples who stay with the word, he says, I will make them a pillar in the house of my God and put upon them the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, Jesus said in Revelation 3:12. This city has 12 foundations, having inscribed on them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Notice that. The 12 apostles of the Lamb, their names written on the foundations. The 12 apostles of the Lamb are a symbol of universal redemption. Why? They stand for all of Israel. And all of Israel, who is to be saved, Romans 11:26, stands in turn for the cosmos, the heavens and the earth, and all the nations, which are to be made new in Revelation 21:1. New heavens and a new earth means a new cosmos altogether, a new universe, and all the inhabitants made new. In fact, a name given to Israel is the heavens and the earth. That's a name for Israel, the heavens and the earth. When Moses addressed Israel in his song, he opened with this word, "Pay attention to my words, heaven. Listen up, earth, to the words of my mouth." Who's he talking to? Israel. What's he calling Israel? The heavens and the earth. Because Israel is the prolepsis of the heavens and the earth. And all Israel being saved is all the cosmos, heavens and earth, being redeemed and liberated. And the 12 apostles of the Lamb stand in for all of Israel. That's not a commentary. That's something different. So as the sermon called Hebrews enters its closing moments, the teaching shepherd says, here we do not have an enduring city. Here. Some people would say he must be writing from Jerusalem, but I'm not sure about that. Jesus told everybody, get on out of Dodge. Get out of the city. Go to the mountains. And when you see the armies of surrounding, besieging Jerusalem, make sure you aren't there. Because that's the abomination that makes desolate, the abominable armies of Rome. So people are selling books by the millions today that are warning Christians about an abomination of desolation that's coming. Really? I read about it in history. I happen to believe that the prophet Messiah of Israel is a true prophet and not a false prophet. If he said all these things are going to happen in this generation, including the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Matthew 24:15, then I believe it happened in that generation. It's amazing how many prophetic predictions that sell millions of books are based upon the lie that Jesus is a false prophet. But I won't go there today. I don't want to wield that sword too much. Here we have no permanent city. Instead, we look for one to come, he said. He's a good pastor, that guy. Hebrews 13:14. By here, the Greek word ou, did he mean that he was in Jerusalem when he wrote the sermon? Or did it mean here, as a here in this world, we have no continuing city? Here in this evil age. The latter is probably the case, and so he's preaching to us as well, isn't he? And we at the edge of the eschaton ought to recognize this for ourselves. Here in this world, there is no enduring city. Are we looking for a city to come? Then perhaps we're disciples and not drifters. If we are, we're living and walking by faith, because faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. We shouldn't be concerned to lay down permanent foundations here, but look for the city with foundations that's to come down from heaven with future world, ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ. As we are not to lay down foundations here, neither are we to lay up treasures where moths feast and rust corrodes, but rather lay up your treasures in heaven. As Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there's your heart too. Your heart will be where your treasure is. People don't die well whose heart is on the earth. People die well whose heart is in heaven. They're already there in their heart. The inescapable AD 70 trajectory in Hebrews forces us to interpret the warning of Hebrews 10:30, verse A, and the promise of Hebrews 10:30, verse B, to the initial readers who are at the edge of the prophetic destruction of Jerusalem of the Second Temple, a temple restored by Solomon in 516 B.C., restored after Solomon's temple was destroyed, rather, and refurbished under Herod. Herod had a building project. It's interesting that the temple that was about to be destroyed was refurbished under Herod's direction. It took 47 years. For the days that were imminent to them were what Jesus called the days of vengeance, prophesied by Jesus in Luke 21:22, days which ended the universe of Judaism that required the ritual and animal sacrifices that only anticipated the once and for all sacrifice and offering of Jesus the Messiah priest and the spotless Lamb of God, who appeared at the end of the ages to put away sin, and who indeed, as God's Lamb, took away the sin of the world. But the application to our present time and to us at the edge of the universal eschaton and the very last days of this present evil age is also inescapable. For the Word of God that was living and active in their time is just as living and just as active in our time. And just as it was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God then, so it is today. For the living God, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and for the ages forever. But let's remain a little bit in Deuteronomy. This is not a short sermon. It's five short sermons in one sermon. Deuteronomy, from which both quotations in Hebrews 10:30 come. It's very important to note where the context of these verses comes from. Where not only do we look back at where that little echo comes from, but we look at both sides of the echo, the context in Deuteronomy 32. And what I want to look at is specifically Deuteronomy 32:39 with regard to the Hebrews author concluding, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's not a verse quoted from Deuteronomy, but it's a conclusion he comes to after citing Deuteronomy. But I'm going to look at three or four different translations of this one verse. Deuteronomy 32:39. The English translation comes from the Masoretic Hebrew text, and it reads like this from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. See now that I alone am he. God is speaking through Moses. See now that I alone am he. There is no God but me. I bring death and I give life. I wound and I heal. Now notice this phrase. No one can rescue anyone from my hand. Now we can see that our sermons at the edge of the eschaton are the wielding of God's sword, and that Hebrews author follows up in Hebrews 10:31 with, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Whether the PT is thinking of this verse in 32:39, or whether it is his subconsciousness, we can't say with certainty. But we can say with certainty that there's continuity here with Deuteronomy 32:39 in connection with Hebrews 10:31. And so this verse concludes a remarkable paragraph in this homily. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As promised, let's consider renditions of Hebrews 32:39. Here's the Septuagint, the Greek text. This is how it would read in an English translation of the Greek text, Deuteronomy 32:39. See, interesting in the context that we see Jesus. See, he says, then again, see again that I am. This is also interesting. It just comes to mind now. In John 8:28, Jesus said, when you lift me up, you will know and see that I am. The best way to see Yahweh is to see Jesus and him crucified. See that I am, and there is no God except me, he says. I will kill, and I will make alive. I will strike, and I will heal. And there is no one who will deliver from, plural, my hands, plural, Septuagint translation. No one will deliver from my hands. Next, something that we don't usually consider, Targum Pseudo-Jonathan of Deuteronomy 32:39. The Targums are very important. John Ronning did a study on them in 2010 that was remarkable and worth reading. And if you're interested, you should read it. It's tough, but it's very important. Because John's gospel, where we're going to go next, didn't get the word logos from some Greek interpretation or from Philo or Plato, but from the Jewish Targums and the word memra, which means word, which translates as logos. So it's a Jewish origin, not a Greek origin. It's not a Hellenistic origin, but a Greek or a Jewish origin. Targum Pseudo-Jonathan. Now, Targums were something you can find referred to obliquely in Nehemiah, where they read the text and gave the interpretation, and the people went away rejoicing, because there, what the Jewish expositors did at that time was expand the text for teaching purposes. And so we don't fit these into the canon, but they're very helpful in teaching. Pseudo-Jonathan, Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, reads like this, and note this, Deuteronomy 32:39. When the word of the Lord shall be revealed to redeem his people, he shall say to all the peoples, see now that I in my word am he. You say, we shouldn't take that seriously because it's not canonical. Well, maybe we shouldn't take it seriously because it's not canonical, but maybe we should take it seriously because John's gospel took it seriously and said that God is who he is in his word. And the word is God, and the word was with God, and the word is God, and the word became flesh. Logos is equivalent to memra, which is used in the Jewish Targums, which were written in the Aramaic. So let me read it again. This is Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, Deuteronomy 32:39. When the word of the Lord shall be revealed to redeem his people, he shall say to all the peoples, this Targumist, this writer knew that when God spoke to his people, he was speaking to all peoples. He knew, as any Jewish scholar would know, that Israel is the prolepsis of the universe, and that for Israel to be redeemed is for the nations to be redeemed and the universe to be liberated. See now that I in my word am he, and there is no other God besides me. I am he who causes the living to die in this world and who brings to life the dead in the world to come. That happens in a single instant. We are put to death in this world and made alive in the next one instantly upon what we call death. I am he who strikes, and I am he who heals, and there is no one who delivers from my hands. You see why the writer put, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands. Why the hands of the living God? It's not quoted in Deuteronomy, but it's alluded to because of Deuteronomy 32:39. There's another one called Targum Neophiti. This one was discovered at the Vatican under a pile of papers that probably never would have been published, but it was discovered so-called accidentally. Targum Neophiti, Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I in my word am he. If you're going to see God, you have to see him in his word. God is revealed exclusively and totally in his word. There is no God but the God revealed in Jesus Christ. There is no God but the God revealed in Jesus Christ and him crucified. When you will have lifted me up, speaking of his death, then you will know that I am he. To know I am that I am is to know him as a crucified man affixed to a cross, Yahweh pierced for the very ones who pierced him. Pierced. Father, forgive them. I hate what men have done to Good Friday. I hate what men have done to Easter Sunday. I hate what men have done to these events of the Bible. So there's got to be something different said than what is usually said. Oh, I agree. He is risen. And that's very good news. But what does that mean? What does it mean in all its depth, in all its reality, in all of its authenticity, in all of its challenging meaning? What does it mean universally? What does it mean personally? What does it mean outside the closeted realms of religiosity. I think if I was in Jesus' days, I might have just kicked over some money tables. Oh, wait a minute, he did. Now, the Targums are important because, as John Ronning, and I give credit to him, successfully showed in his book called The Jewish Targums in John's Logos Theology, John gets the word Logos for Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, and God himself, from the Aramaic word memra, M-E-M-R-A, which is translated word throughout the Targums. So Targum Deuteronomy 32:39 offers one of the most notable examples of this. When the Lord speaks there, he says not just I, but I in my word. The Lord God is who he is in his word. The Lord God of reality is revealed in Jesus Christ, the eternal word, memra, made flesh. So now we turn to John 27, and this is the climactic phase of a sermon on the edge of the eschaton. 413, that's a good cubic inch for an engine, isn't it? Is it a 413? I don't know, I remember. That's when cars used to make loud noises and were worth driving in. Cars are supposed to sound explosive. They're not supposed to sound like this. It's pathetic. John 10:27. There's two reasons why I'm waiting for Easter. One, I'm waiting for it to be over because of men's interpretation of it. Two, thanks to Pam and Denny, I have a candy necklace. Gonna eat it. Easter. Jesus ate fish and honey. I'm eating a candy necklace. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, as the great shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Keep 26 in mind, though. And I myself know them. The word kago is used here, K-A-G-O. It's a conflation. It's what they call a crasis. It's a crashing of two words, kai plus ego. Kago, I myself. It sounds like I in my word. I myself, it's emphatic. I myself know them. I know my sheep, and they follow me. And I myself, kago, give them the life of the age. That's the coming age now. And they will never, ever, famous double negative, ou plus me. In the English, the double negative cancels out the negative. In the Greek, double negative strengthens the negative. Ou me, they will never, ever perish. Not in this age, not in the one to come. Neither shall anyone, please notice this phrase, snatch them out of my hand. Deuteronomy 32:39 should come to your mind here. There is none that delivers out of my hand. That's scary. But here he says there's none that snatches out of my hand. That's comforting. A fearful and wonderful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Then he says, my Father who gave them to me, my sheep, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Oh, and I and my Father are one. So Jesus can say, I am who I am in my Father. But the Father can also say, I am in my word, him. I am he in my word. I in my word am he. Father, show us the Son. Son, show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen the Father, you've seen the Son. I and my Father are one. We are one in the enterprise of saving. Five things then, real quick. Take a breath. Let your soul breathe. Learn how to concentrate for more than 10 minutes. You do at a show. You do in a movie. You do at a game. Why not at a sermon? Point one, the Lord knows them that are his. I know my sheep, 2 Timothy 2:19. Jesus says, I know them. This means I know them as my sheep. He says this in opposition to those who are opposing him, and by doing so are demonstrating they are not yet his sheep. In 10:26, he says, you're not my sheep. Does that mean they're going to be damned? No, let's consider what the living God said in Hosea 1:10. In the same place where I say you are not my people, I call you the sons of the living God. So in the same place where he calls men not my sheep, someday he will say, you are my sheep of my pasture. In the same place, Calvary's cross is where Jesus was rejected for all and elected for all, demonstrated in his resurrection. The same place, Calvary, where Yahweh calls them not my people, he calls them sons of the living God. These men whom he calls not my sheep, who are planning to kill him, in John 5:18 and John 10, they're planning to, intending to, he will one day say, you are my sheep. In fact, the great shepherd of the sheep says everybody's his sheep. So they are not always to be not my sheep. Second thing about this verse, this passage, the expressions, I know them, and I give them eternal life, are both emphatic, and the I in both declarations has to be rendered I myself is reminiscent of Yahweh saying, I am who I am. Who shall I say sent me, said Moses? When I go to Pharaoh, I don't know your name. Whom shall I say has sent me? And God said, tell them I am that I am. I am who I am. How many people today are what they pretend to be? God is not who he pretends to be. He is who he is. I am who I am, Exodus 3:14, or I in my word, as the Targums put it. Third thing about John 10:27-30, hearing the good shepherd's voice and following him are not the conditions of receiving eternal life from him. You see, the evangelical view of John always has to put it that way. They hear me, they follow me, I give them eternal life, as if he gives them eternal life for hearing and following him as a condition. They are not the conditions. He looks at the sheep and he said, they're my sheep because they hear and they follow me. They're my sheep. I gave them eternal life, and because I gave them the life of the coming age, because I gave them the life of the coming age, they hear me and follow me. In fact, to hear him is to have life. The day is coming, and it now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live, and the dead shall live. God makes the dead to live. He makes those who are in darkness to have light. The only people he illumines are people in the darkness. The only people he saves are sinners. The only people he justifies are the ungodly. So So these are not conditions for receiving eternal life from the shepherd. They are characteristics of his sheep whom he knows and to whom he gives the life of the coming age. His opponents neither heard his voice nor followed him. They didn't yet have the life of the coming age, the life that will be given to all people by the great shepherd of the sheep in future world, where all will have been made alive in and by him. 1 Corinthians 15:22. I've told you before, I have been so deeply offended when I hear the name Jesus Christ taken in vain, whether it's on movies or whether it's a person talking or a famous person or any person or my own sin nature. But one time I heard it, and I went to God and I said, this hurts so bad because I've heard your name, and in hearing it, receive life and worship. And there's nothing I long for more than to experience your nearness again. And you know what he said to me? Simple. They don't know me. They don't know me. And you know what that did? It alleviated the burden from being too much on me to hear. Because it was too much. I couldn't handle it. It was like too much. And then he says, so when you hear them say this, you simply know they don't know me yet. They don't know me yet. So forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So it's a lot easier to live in this world and not of it now because of that one word from the Lord. I like the way he talks because he doesn't mince words. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And he means it. When he says something, he just says it. And it's yes. And it's no. And it's yes or no. And it's never maybe. He didn't say maybe they don't know me. He said they don't know me. Neither does your sin nature. When your sin nature curses, it does not know me. Your old man does not know me. So fourth thing, the sheep that Jesus said will never perish is emphatic. They will never, ever perish. It involves the Greek double negative, which gives stronger emphasis to never perish. The idea here is that they will never perish at any time during this or in the age to come. They have life now. They died with Christ when he died. And they will have it in all its abundant fullness then, in future world, in incorruptible and immortal bodies of glory. I came that they may have life, that not may, that they will have life. There's no might in may in all this stuff. John came that they might believe, that all might believe because of his testimony. The word might isn't in the Greek text. It's the John the Baptist came and spoke so that all will believe. The Bible declares that every human being that ever lived will believe. Every human being that ever lived will believe. How else can they say that Yahweh is Yeshua to the glory of God unless they believe? And every tongue will say that. But that's another time. That's when I revamp John a little bit. I'm going to revisit John just for a little bit, the fourth G, and tweak it. I'm going to call it John Tweaked. They have life now, and to also to have it more abundantly, that means ultimately we have it in incorruptible bodies of resurrection. So we have life now in all its glory. We will have life in all of its incorruptible and immortal glory, like the glorious body of the great shepherd of the sheep, whom the God of peace brought up from the dead with the blood of the everlasting covenant. Then, put Hebrews 13:20 with Philippians 3:20, you've already got your Easter sermon. Fifth thing and final thing, both the hand of Jesus and the hand of the Father are what? The hands of the living God. No one will snatch them out of my hand. and no one will snatch them from my Father's hand. Is reminiscent of Deuteronomy 32:39. There is no one who will deliver them out of my hands. So if somebody's going to put a positive spin on this, it would be Jesus himself, would it not? Jesus put a so-called positive spin on his own words in Deuteronomy 32:39. What sheep would want to be delivered from his hands? The shepherd has me in his hands. Please let me go so the wolf can have me. Ain't gonna happen. The hand of Jesus and the hand of the Father are the hands of the one Lord. As the Targums rightly interpret God saying, I in my word am he, so God the Father says, I in my word, that is my son, am he. I in my son am he. The Father is called the Father precisely because he is who he is in his son. The Son is called the Son precisely because he is who he is in the Father. And Jesus said, I in my Father am he. Because in John 14:20, Jesus said, I in my Father. And then astonishingly, he adds this, and you in me, and I in you. That's only possible because the Logos became flesh. Now we're prepared in a final closing of this final sermon at the edge of the eschaton. Well, it's not the final one, hopefully. It's a fearful thing. Let's look at it with fresh eyes. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is only the first time, I suspect, we'll deal with the hands of the living God. It seems that the fearfulness involved here is the same fear that is accompanied by trembling in Philippians 2:12-13, in which those who by obedience of faith, quote, work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God in them, in you, willing and doing that which achieves his gracious purpose. A God who wills and does is none other than the living God. The living God is reality, while idols are dead and unreal. Hands are ascribed to the living God and to idols. But the hands of idols of silver and gold, the works of men's hands, do not handle. Psalm 115:7. The idols that are made by men's hands of silver and gold have hands. They have hands. But they don't handle anything with their hands. Just as they have mouths, said the same psalmist in 115:4-8. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. Ears, but they don't hear. Noses, but they don't smell. Feet, but they don't walk. It's again Psalm 115, 4 through 7. And then verse 8, he says, those who make them are like them. In Hebrews 4:13, listen carefully to this. Eyes are ascribed to the living God. Every creature is naked and laid wide open before the eyes of him. Is that an anthropomorphism or more? Something different. For all creatures are naked and open before the eyes of him. That follows upon a verse that should be familiar with us. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints from marrow, and is a judge or critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is, it goes on in one sentence, there is no creature that is not naked and laid wide open before the eyes of him to whom we must all give an account. Logos. Whose word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. In 1 Peter 3:12, quoting from Psalm 34, 15, and 16, what did Peter say? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Just like Chuck Norris sang about the Texas Ranger. The eyes of the Ranger are upon you. They better not be. That sounds like tyranny to me. Don't do that. I hate to have to deck Chuck Norris. If I ever have to do that, Lou, I need you with me. Well, now he's in his 80s, so I might be able to take him. I don't know. If I sneak up on him, maybe. The eyes of the Lord are upon you. But listen to what he says. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to hear their prayers. Idols have ears, but they don't hear. The living God has ears, and he does hear. Are we ascribing to God a human characteristic when we say that he has ears? I don't think so, because God made us in his image. He didn't make himself after man's image. God had ears before we had ears, and he made us after his own image. So God has ears as a divine, eternal, merciful God would have ears. We have ears as humans would have ears. His ears hear the prayers of everybody across this world right now and answers every single one of them without exception. Do you know that every prayer you've ever uttered to God is answered by him? Whether he delays the answer or not is up to his grace and mercy. He answers every prayer you've ever prayed to him. A lot of the answers will be manifest in future world, to be sure. But do you have the faith that what you've petitioned of him will be answered? The Bible tells me I should have confidence in that. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, he said. Same verse, quoting from Psalm 34. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, quoting from Leviticus 26:12, and alluding to the better promises of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:33, 32:38, and Ezekiel 36:27, God says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. In Ephesians 5:2, God the Father has a nose even, and he smells the sweet fragrance of the sacrifice and offering of his Son, and the fragrance of every believer who walks in love as his Son did and gave himself as a fragrant aroma to God. An offering and a sacrifice. So God has a nose and he smells the sweet fragrance of the sacrifice and offering of his Son. And Jesus said, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, man, and he means the man, this is a prophetic picture of the man Christ Jesus, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, an anthropomorphism ascribes to God a human mouth, a mouth that God does not have. I beg to differ. God has a mouth. And God made us in his own image. We are not the image of God. We are made in the image of God. The image of God is Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Christ, the image of God. These last things I'm saying are just to make you think. They're not making a case. They're not making a point. They're just making your mind work. The living God has a mouth, and he speaks. feet, and he walks, a nose, and he smells the fragrant aroma of our sacrifices made acceptable through Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:18, Hebrews 13:15, 1 Peter 2:5. He has eyes and they see. He has hands, and it's a fearful thing to fall into them. It's a fearfully and wonderful thing. It is a fearfully wonderful and a wonderfully fearful thing. We shouldn't think of the ascription of eyes, feet, hands, ears, and a nose to the living God as mere anthropomorphisms, because God has not been fashioned after man. Man has been made in the image and likeness of God. And incidentally, Jesus Christ is that image. And when he became man, he had hands, feet, feet that walked, hands that embraced, hands that were affixed to a cross, feet affixed to a cross, so that his hands could not handle and his feet could not walk. Why? Because he was becoming all that's idolatrous, all that is sinful, all that is sin, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. Not that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's interesting that a little twist of translation can be blasphemous, but that we would become the righteousness of God in him, and we have become the righteousness of God in him. We are truly fearfully and wonderfully made, therefore. Fearfully, wonderfully made. Because we are made by the hands of the living God. As the hands of a potter makes an honorable vessel for the house of God. Do you see how important it is in this case? Not just to look at the text from which the quotations in Hebrews 10:30 come, and to do a standard commentary, conventional take on it, but also to look at the larger context of those verses. And by doing so, we're not studying a sermon given in these last days only, but we're hearing in the very moment of now a sermon at the edge of the eschaton. Thank you, Father, for this privilege. We thank you that we have drawn near to you today, beginning with prayer, beginning with song, and you have drawn near to us by a message from your word. And we're grateful for it. May this congregation be characterized by the stability that comes by being established in our hearts by grace. May we fear you and revere you indeed, and may we view you in the wonder and awe. And yes, there is fear there, for there is the fear of disapproving, of being disapproved by you. That fear becomes more and more intense as we mature. Make us disciples, Father. Keep us from drifting. Make us pilgrims who are aware of a definite destiny, not just aimless wanderers through this world, seeking and never finding full satisfaction. Satisfy us with your word. Lead us beside still waters, Father, green pastures, for we are sheep of your pasture. We are your people. And the sheep of your pasture, it is you that has made us, and not we ourselves. Amen. Let's close.